So today we're in the book of Romans, Romans 10. So to put a little context in Romans, it was written by the Apostle Paul, and he was a former Pharisee, but he was converted to a Christ follower. His doctrine was a direct revelation from the Lord. He wrote Romans while he was in Corinth, which is modern-day Turkey, western side. And the overarching theme of Romans as a book is it's the righteousness that comes from God.
God justifies the guilty, condemned sinners.
So funny. Jonathan, everybody.
Another gardener. No, he's a farmer.
Is that it? Is that it? Hello? Hey, all right. Not today, Satan. Overarching theme in Romans is the righteousness that comes from God and the glorious truth that God justifies guilty and condemned sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we'll see that in our study of chapter 10. But the theme of chapter 10 is Israel's current rejection of Jesus, along with one of the best illustrations of the gospel. So if you're there, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Good stuff. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we can gather today, study your word. We can ask that you give us understanding, clarity as we read through the text. We ask you to be with us, guide us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in verses 1 through 3, Paul acknowledges that the Israelites have a zeal for God, or a passion, a strong desire to please God. But their zeal was primarily rooted in following the law, or keeping the law, as Paul writes it. They had so much passion for the law, they couldn't leave it alone. They kept adding to it. They had 600 laws or more. They were improving on it in their eyes. They were so entrenched in self-righteousness through keeping the law, they were blinded to their own sin and their need of a Savior. They are sons of Abraham, after all, and that's enough as far as they were concerned. But all this zeal is built on the fault line of works. Achieving righteousness through upholding the law is impossible on the human level. There's only one who did it perfectly. James reminds us that when we rely on the law for righteousness, we must do it to perfection. James chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point of it is guilty of breaking all of it. We can have assurance in salvation by relying on the law. Paul is in a unique position here. He completely understands the reasoning of the Jewish leaders. He knows why they do. Not only once was he one of them, but he was a leader in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Remember when his name was Saul? He used the law as a weapon to persecute the early church, even unto death. Remember Stephen in Acts 7. Paul's primary mission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But this chapter shows us he has a strong desire to share the gospel to Israel. His heart still belonged with the Jewish people. In Romans 9:3, Paul states that, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So he's willing to give up his own salvation to allow his fellow Jews to enter into eternal life. His heart aches for his brethren to know the true righteousness of the living God. Let's read that again. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So, what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4 tells us that attaining righteousness through the law has now come to an end. It is now null and void to everyone who believes in Christ as Lord. Paul explains this back in chapter 6, verse 14. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." That's a good one. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Verse 5. "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will he descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So verse 5 is a reference to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, when Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. The person who follows the commandments of God shall live by them. When you read that in its context, 18:5 in Leviticus, Moses is telling the Israelites that they would live if they followed in God's statutes and rules when they were traveling from Egypt into Canaan. They were told to avoid following the detestable practices of the Egyptians and Canaanites. But Paul uses this verse in context of the futility of relying on the law for salvation. They couldn't follow it then. They can't follow it now. And neither can we, for that matter. In verses 6 and 7, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 13 and 14, where Moses argued with the Jews that they had no reason to disobey the word of God because it had been clearly explained to them. But they kept claiming Christ is hard to know, that someone must go up to heaven and bring Christ down, or descend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead before he could be known and understood. But Paul argues in verse 8 that the word is near them. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, where Moses writes, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off." The point being, God's way to salvation is not complicated or difficult to understand. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul continues to quote the law of Moses to point them to the Messiah. These Jews were students of the Torah. They knew it front to back. But they've only been using it for head knowledge and to gain self-righteousness. And through their self-righteousness, they continued with a willful, stubborn resistance to the truth. Verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. Aren't you encouraged by that? I know I am. In verse 9, the margin notes point us to Luke 12:8, where Luke writes, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God." Everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Rest in that. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Paul makes it clear that salvation comes by faith. When we truly believe in our heart, we receive the righteousness of God. And once we receive his righteousness, that's when we can boldly proclaim Christ as Lord with our mouths, without shame. And through this, we receive salvation. And when we do boldly go confess Christ as Savior, it's evidence of our true saving faith. Hey, Doug, I've got a graphic for that. Can you put that up there? The law versus faith. What Paul is saying here is utterly revolutionary to the Jews and utterly offensive. They flat out refused to believe in this new doctrine. And I can't say that I blame them. I mean, if I was brought up in that culture and those traditions and went to seminary and got my cake after graduation, I mean, it had to be hard to take. So, I kind of feel for him. I know my heart. Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As a Gentile, I love that. Back 11, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what does it mean when Paul writes, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame? In my Bible, the word on is used here in verse 11. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Other versions use the word in, whoever believes in him. But I like the distinction between the two words of in and on, because it helps me understand the difference in the type of belief. Merely believing or actually trusting on Christ. I don't know which word is better in this context, but there's a world of difference in the type of belief. Many people believe in him, kind of like believing in the tooth fairy or a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Even the demons believe in Christ. Are you trusting him? Are you believing on him? Are you laying your burdens on him? Are you resting on him? Let's look at verse 9 again. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, here's the key to salvation, right here in verse 9. Believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Once you do that, you receive the righteousness of God. And this then allows you to earnestly confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord. Seems so simple, doesn't it? For those that have believed in our heart, it is simple. Isn't it interesting that the head or knowledge isn't mentioned in the process of salvation? No matter how much knowledge, how much human wisdom we claim to have, we still can't wrap our mind around the idea of God in the flesh dying for us, being crucified for our sin, for my sin, and his desire to bring filthy sinners into his righteousness. It must go through the heart before we can understand. So, what is it to believe in your heart? It's believing with deep personal conviction that Jesus becomes Lord of your heart, ruler of your heart, your mind, your life. You become clay in the potter's hand. You put your trust in him to guide you in all things. The old man is made new. That belief. 14. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So verses 14 and 15 are the basis of many missionary ministries for good reason. But the context here is to the Jew first. Verse 14, Paul begins with a series of what I consider rhetorical questions regarding Israel's hearing of the gospel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So, how does the Jew come to saving faith? They must enter through the narrow gate. They must believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and Messiah of Israel. And they must also believe in his death and resurrection. No different than the Gentile. But they need a preacher in order to believe. So then who is sent to be their preacher? In context, it would have been the teachers and elders of the early church. But for today, you are. And I am. And Toby is. As Christ followers, we are all called to share the gospel with the unbeliever, Jew or Gentile. This is our great commission. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Each of us has the potential of being part of a person's salvation story. And what a privilege we have as a believer. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Sadly, Israel continues to reject their Messiah, so much so that God will provoke them to jealousy and move them to anger by allowing the Gentiles into his kingdom. In verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah writes, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. And it goes on from there in Isaiah describing Israel's ongoing rebellion. Kind of sad, isn't it? But we still have verse 15 to consider. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. From Isaiah 52:7. Love that verse. I find it interesting that the feet are beautiful in this passage. It doesn't say how beautiful are the words of those who preach. Why is that? Because in verse 17, where Paul writes, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," why are the feet beautiful and not the words? At the time this was written, a messenger's feet would have been dusty, dirty, tired, lots of toe jam. Not very beautiful. I think it's because the feet in this passage are an action word, and that they are carrying the one who speaks the word of God. The words aren't beautiful, the feet are. We don't need to have convincing words or flowery speech when we share the gospel. God's word is a roaring lion. It does the work of salvation on its own. But it does need to be spoken. Let him out of the cage. Thanks. Now, I've been accused of having long toes. This clearly came from a person with short toes. But long toes, short toes, toe jam, or no toe jam, our feet become beautiful when we share the good news of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to step out in faith, to share the good news with the ones God has put in your midst to make your feet beautiful. As we work our way through Revelation with Toby, I'm getting a heightened sense of urgency to share the gospel. And I pray that you are too. So, how beautiful will you make your feet this week? And if you have yet to surrender your heart to Jesus, don't wait. Do it now. Do it today. You don't know what tomorrow brings. And if you're not sure how to do that, come and talk to me or Chris or Dave or Roger. There's lots of guys in this room that can help you understand that. So don't delay. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful feet that have brought each believer into eternal life. I pray that as a church, we would have a strong desire to boldly share the good news of your salvation. We ask for your discernment as we go forth. We love you and we trust you. And Lord, we also pray for what's happening on the west side of town today. We ask for protection for all those coming in and going out around the race today. Lord, and the drivers too. Just be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.